Well, there's been a lot of studies done on the importance of numbers in Scripture, which is called numerology, the science of numbers, technically. Unfortunately, people tend to go from one or of two extremes here, and that extreme on the one end is every number means something, every single number. There's some kind of magical, mystical, empowering quality to each number, or each number is a code to be unlocked or a cryptic message to be revealed. And there have been whole books written on numerology. In fact, in doing some studies on this, I was looking up some different websites just to see what people were saying. And a lot of numerology has to do with, and this was surprising to me, angelology, which is the study of angels. Because in angelology, or the pursuit of angels and hierarchies of angels, the numbers play a significant role. Didn't know that? Now I do, okay? Did I put that in my lesson here? No, okay? Because we're going to find out that we don't need to look into angels and what they're doing. We need to find out what God's doing. All right, so here's the other extreme, and that is that numbers are totally meaningless. They're unimportant, they're coincidental, there's no connection, there's no significance at all. What I would like you to think about is that recurring numbers in similar contexts and have the expressing the same symbolic value do mean something. And I say all this on the heels of our biblical archetypes series that we had. We were looking at things that keep bubbling up to the surface, words and phrases and ideas, concepts, symbols, things like that, that we see in repeating throughout God's word in the same way. In other words, used in the same way, even though they might be different from one another. Numbers are like that. We see numbers keep bubbling up and forming patterns and connecting ideas or really providing timeless principles in the numbers themselves. I will admit to you that the full value of any given number may never be known, but that's okay. Someone cited recently in our class, Deuteronomy 29:29, and that says that the secret things belong to God, which is a good thing to think about with regard to numbers. There's probably a lot of secret things that we'll never know, and those belong to God. But Moses goes on to say, but the things revealed to us, the commandments that God has revealed to us, these are what we are to obey. So there are things that we don't know, but there are things that we do know. So guess what we're going to focus on tonight? The things that we do know, right? Because that's what makes most sense and is most profitable. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. In other words, we don't want to throw out numbers simply because we don't know every meaning of every number or every significance of every number. God employs numbers repetitively to convey certain qualities or characteristics concerning his relationship with us. And as I said, there are some numbers like 3, 4, 7, 10, I'm running out of fingers here, 12, 40, 72, 144, in other words, multiples of these numbers, they are significant, and they are presented to us as heavenly symbols. But there's one certain number that is often overlooked. It is the simplest and most common number of all. In fact, it's used some 2,800 times in Scripture. That should clue you in that it is prevalent in God's word, and that is, of course, the number one. And as you see on the screen, if there's only one, then there cannot be any other of equal value. Whenever God says there's this one thing that you should pay attention to, there's not an equal thing to that that you should also pay equal attention to. There's just one. I'm going to get into, when we get into our class, our actual class, the next time we have our Sunday evening, we'll talk about cardinal values and ordinate values, and I'll explain all that. I was going to put that in this lesson, but I'm not because it requires some explanation. But really what it comes down to is that there are things that are exclusive, which is cardinal value, and there are things that are primary, which is ordinate value. We'll talk about that. All right, but now that's the cliffhanger. See, now you're going to want to come back. You're going to find out what I said about that. Or maybe not, I don't know. But if there's only one, there cannot be another. And that excludes all others and all other comparisons and all other equals. I mean, think about it. For example, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, What is he saying? There's only one way, one truth, and one life. And that excludes all others. There aren't any other ways or truths or lives that are equal to what he provides. So that's what we're talking about here. And God, whatever God placed first means everything else is subordinate and outranked by that number one thing. So that's what we want to look at here. All right. So you know in United States currency, the phrase, the Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, which means from many, one. In other words, from many people come one nation, and that's a great idea, and so on. Originally, in the Bible, God turns this whole thing on its head. And from one God come many things. From one God comes many things in the creation. And later on, what God does in his own wisdom is he turns that back on its head again. From many people come one body. You'll see that. I mean, that is huge in Scripture. Many things coming from one God, but ultimately all wrapped up in one body. Many people, one body. I'll talk about that here as we go along. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you see one creation, right? You know how that opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One creation, but 7 days for that creation. From one creator came many acts and many creations. And what we see about God himself is that we see three personages, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all known to us as God. We do not say that Jesus is God, or a God, I should say. We do not say that the Holy Spirit is a God. We say that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and of course the Father is God. They are all part of that family. A union that is so complete, so seamless, so united, so inseparable, that one name talks about them all. And that name, of course, is God. In Exodus 3 and verse 14, when God said to Moses, when Moses says, well, who should I say is sending me? You should, and he says, I am that I am is sending you. And that's the name we get Jehovah from, is from the Hebrew word used there. God doesn't say that we are who we are or anything like that. He says, I am who I am. That I is singular. In other words, there is supremacy in who God is. Not a single God, I'm going to talk about that, but or a single personage, I should say, but rather a single authority over all things. And then that am, of course, means to exist. And so there is one existence of this being, and that speaks to his immortality. What's the first commandment? Well, it is that there is one God and no others. He doesn't say that there's no other personages of God. He says that there's no other gods. He is not on par with Israel. God is making a distinction between him and Israel. He is distinctly different and superior and individual. And while there are numerous Israelites, in fact, God told Abram, or Abraham at that point, that your family will be like the multitude of stars or the sand on the sea, but there is only one God for all these people. And that's what God is stating there. There is always and only one God. This one is referencing God's might and status, his supremacy, and his self-sufficiency. God, to be this one God, does not need Israel to exist. But Israel most certainly needs this one God for their existence. And just as he is one as one God, so he is one as far as priority. There's that ordinal concept, the first. He's the first of all else. And when he's the first, that means there is no others before him, and that whatever comes after him is subordinate to him. So this one God was supposed to also be first to Israel. And the question would be that we want to ask ourselves, of course, is this one God first to us? And I don't mean like us, you know, collectively, that too, but more importantly, is he one God to you? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this is one of the things that the Jews would repeat, it's called the Shema. They would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, meaning Jehovah in that context, is our God. The Lord is one. There are not many gods for Israel, which is what the pagan heathen nations believed. They believed in many gods. They had a god for every tree and a god for the rivers and god for the constellations and god for the water and everything else. And polytheism was part of pagan religion, but there is one god, monotheistic religion, among Israel. By the way, it is unique in all of ancient history. There is no other group, no other nation, no other culture that just has one singular God for everything. So it's powerful to think about that, and that this God is unified and indivisible. He cannot be broken down to smaller gods who oversee lesser things. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, part of what Ken had read for us there, look at what God says himself. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Meaning that he has no rival, no competitor, no equal. There is no other God but God. Now, people say that, of course, and throughout history, that they have their God, and there are many gods of the Greeks and the Romans and so on. But those gods are all man-made. They're all fictitious. They're not real. They have no power. They have no life except for what people give to them. But this God, he is self-existent. People do not give this God life, but just the opposite. He is the life giver himself. He is the one from whom life comes. So, because he is one, he cannot be equal with anyone else. Because he is first and head over all else, he is in first place and in all things. He has authority over all things. Everything else is subordinate to him. In Genesis chapter 1, we see each aspect of the creation accomplished in, not surprisingly, one day. I know there's 7 days altogether. Don't get me wrong. I know that. But notice that there's a work done and a complete work done in one day for each of the 7 days, or the 6 days in reality, and the seventh day is a rest. So there's a complete thought, a complete concept, or a complete creation of what was required within a single period of time. You'll notice that there was no carryover. There was no half-done things, like he was creating the, say, the mountains on one day, and he didn't get all the way done, but the next day he finished it, right? I mean, there is no carryover there. Anything that needed to get done, whatever was being created in that one day was completely created in that one day. And that says something about how God operates. That says something about his divine plan, his supernatural power, and his intelligent design, that it all focuses toward one singular objective. Whatever he wants to get done, it's going to get done in that one time frame. In Genesis chapter 2, you see one man being created up front, and then from one rib, he creates one woman. The emphasis here is on unity of design, unity of purpose, and unity of the institution of family, or marriage if you want. The human family is derived from one couple that are so united that they are actually referred to as one person. And that's remarkable. If you think about that, it's how we first learn about marriage. Genesis 2:24, "A man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that doesn't mean that they literally become one flesh. That would be awkward, okay, for them just to congeal into one, person like that. They maintain their separate identities, but they are known as one person. They are united. That's what marriage is all about. Interestingly, if you look later on, this verse that often doesn't get quoted in this context is Genesis 5:2, where God says, or Moses says of God, "He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man," one name, "in the day in which they were created." One name for two people. There is that singular idea, once again, that unification, that unified identity that both people have. Adam and Eve are known as one name. And that we have picked up on that in that when a woman becomes someone's wife, she adopts his name because she becomes one person with him. Not two names, but one name. And that's where that idea comes from. There is one garden in which these two people are placed. And this one family is put into this one garden. There is one tree of life, and of course there is one forbidden tree. And there is one prohibition, and you know what that prohibition was. Don't eat from that one tree, right? That one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we find out that sin, one sin, ruined everything. It ruined the relationship that they had with God. There weren't multiple sins. There wasn't a compounding of sins. Like, one, you know, once Adam and Eve hit 100 sins, then it was like God's all saying that it's all over or something like this. There's just one sin. And so it is today that one sin warrants the condemnation of every soul. And you say, well, which sin is it? It doesn't matter. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, even if you kept the entire law, meaning all of God's laws, but stumbled in one point, you're guilty of it all. So one sin is capable of creating a lot of problems. And there will be one reason that anyone is lost. Whoever is lost, they'll be lost for one reason. It's because of at least one sin. It doesn't matter that they might have committed 10,000 more. It was that one that condemned them. In Genesis chapter 6, we see one judgment come upon the entire earth. And of course, there was one great flood. There was one family saved on one ark for one reason, and that was to show the mercy of God, which we find later is epitomized or brought to its fullest reality in Jesus Christ. Many have said that the ark represents later on the church, and there is a lot to say on that. Not that we're going to go there in this lesson. We don't have time. The flood, however, was really for one sin. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, actually, there was a lot of sins going on in the world at that time. And that's true. There were a lot of sins. But there was really one conspiracy against God. All mankind conspired against their one creator. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice the singularity of those ideas, the wickedness and the evil. The wickedness and the evil are parallel thoughts. They're talking about the same thing. But you'll notice here that this evil is one thing, a singular problem. It's not many evils, it's just one evil. It's the one evil that everyone was focusing on. And that evil was to do whatever they wanted to do in spite of God. And that is what did them in. And there's a lesson that comes from that immediately, and that is that when people unite themselves against God, conspire against God, if you will, then they are going to be condemned and dispersed and destroyed. And yet when God, is the author of any plan, inherently that plan is going to be united and perfect and indestructible. You see the Tower of Babel on the screen here. We see a bunch of people acting as one, but acting in rebellion to God. Not seeking God the way that he told them to seek him, but seeking God by building a structure that reached up to God. Well, that's not what God asked for. And so what does God do with that? Well, we have one Tower of Babel. We have one language. We have one dispersal of that language into many because people were seeking the wrong kind of unity. Not surprising, in Scripture, immediately after this account, this happens in Genesis 11, Genesis 12 opens up with God choosing one man, Abram, later known as Abraham, to bring the blessing of God into all the families of the earth. And that is something fascinating because what God is doing here is he's taking the first step, at least publicly, if you will, taking the first step toward unveiling his one kingdom that will preside over all of mankind through this one man. Now, it's going to take the rest of Scripture to fully unveil all of this plan. But don't think that the plan was being unveiled to God personally, like step by step, like he's scratching it out on notes going, okay, what should I do next? It was a finished product in his mind before he ever started. But he's unveiling it slowly incrementally, you might say, for our purpose, certainly not for his. There's an interesting passage here in Galatians 3:16 where Paul is talking about this. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So in this in this rather inconspicuous passage in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, we have already the answer, the solution to how this kingdom is going to be unveiled. Through one seed that comes through one chosen nation, God is going to unite all people according to his plan and his purpose and his design, which is where this lesson is going from here forward. We know through the prophets Isaiah and others that they talked about the promise of a coming kingdom which would unify all the families of the earth into one family with one spirit. And since the beginning of time, God has been unveiling what Paul called in Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose of God. Notice, not eternal purposes, but singular eternal purpose. God has one purpose that he was working on this whole time. So one singular, all-important, all-encompassing purpose. In Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 6 through 7, a passage that's often quoted, one of the greatest passages in Isaiah, if I were to say so, we see that a child is born or a child is given to us, and the kingdom will rest on his shoulders, the government will be resting upon him, and so on. One government, one kingdom, one reign of one king over all people for all time is really what's being pronounced there. And this is fantastic to see this unveiled in Scripture, because we have never, up till this point, we have never seen this kind of language in Scripture yet. But now we start to see God opening up this vision. And of course, as we have studied many times in the last number of months through our studies in Daniel, and now our study in Revelation, we see in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great metal statue that is pulverized by this one stone, one statue, four metals brought into one statue, which really says something about what it stands for. This is a work of man. This is a work of the earth. This is a work of man's creation, bringing himself together. Once again, uniting himself in opposition to God. What is God going to do with that? The same thing he did with the Tower of Babel. He's going to disperse it. And that's exactly what he did. One stone cut from one mountain crushes this one statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then that stone growing into the mountain represents God's work in place of that statue. And even though God condemned sin throughout the whole Old Testament and has been largely ignored by many, even his own people, he was not deterred. The theme of the Old Testament, which comes into the New Testament as well, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God, singular, and they will be my singular people. And there is one answer to all of that, to the billions and billions of people on the earth that are all dispersed for different reasons. There's one answer that will bring them all together. And only God is powerful enough and wise enough to provide that singular solution to billions and billions of problems. And as the gospel unfolds, we are introduced to God's one answer for the myriads and myriads of sin that are in the world. We're introduced to Jesus Christ. I picked this picture, by the way, on purpose because this is a picture of a Middle Eastern person, in essence, which, with the olive skin and the features there, is probably much more like what Jesus looked, rather than the very fair-haired, fair-skinned persona that we get of Jesus through, basically our Catholic perception of him. He's very white, okay, for one. And he's very, let's just say, American in his portrayal, or people's portrayal of him. And yet this is probably a lot closer to what he looked like right here. What does God say of this son? He says, this is my beloved son, my chosen one. God does not have many sons, not many natural sons, that is. He has one son. And he has not said this statement, this is my beloved son, my chosen one. He's not said this of any other person ever. Not even of an angel has he said that. Hebrews chapter 1 argues that point. He has only one begotten son, one ransomer, one betrayer of this son, which would lead to one cross and thus one sacrifice for all sins. This is God's answer to our really big problem. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 and following, Paul argues there that while one sin by one man, Adam, introduced death to all the family of man, one gift of God brought abundance of life to all who were in that family who believe in this one answer. The second Adam, some have said. There was no other person worthy of this. We just saw that in Revelation chapter 5. Who's worthy to break the seals? Who's worthy to do anything for God? There's only one who is worthy, inherently worthy, intrinsically worthy. Only one who has proven himself to be worthy. And that is not any of us. And that is not any person on the face of the planet except for Jesus Christ himself. This is God's answer. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. For the death that he died, Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the death, or the life rather, that he lives to God. So what he's saying here is that one death provided for one eternal purpose to be fulfilled and was proven by the one resurrection of the only one with authority to carry out the most important work of all creation, and that was to give life to those who had fallen. This is fantastic news. This is the gospel. This is what it's all about. Oneness, unity, singular ideas, single purpose, single goals that are all pulled together, brought together by Christ himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in the middle of verse 14, "For one died for all," Paul says, "and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." What Paul is saying here is that we're all brought together through this one death. This one death, paradoxically, you would think that a death would disperse people. Because the one that we're trusting in has died, you would think that that would disperse people. And by the way, it did. You remember what Gamaliel says in Acts chapter 5 when he's talking about the apostles? He cites a couple of people that had led rebellions against Romans. And he says, once we chopped off the head, the body disappeared, in essence. Once we got rid of the head of that rebellion, then the body disappeared. When Jesus died, you'd think that everything would just fall apart, but that's not how it happened at all, because they couldn't kill Jesus. They couldn't keep him dead, we should say. And that's what Paul is getting at. All believers of all time are brought together by the one death of the one Son of God. And so we have one man who died for all, and then we all die to that one man. Which is another way of saying that we surrender our allegiance to any other man, to any other person, to any other being. We surrender our allegiance and give this man, Jesus Christ, our primary allegiance, our first allegiance. There's that ordinal concept coming into play again, the first. And if there is a first, then all else is subordinate. There cannot be two firsts. There cannot be two primaries. There cannot be two lords, two masters. I'd like to read from, and I encourage you to follow, in Ephesians rather, chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, that you see on the screen there. This is what Paul says, and think about this in relation to what we've been saying in our lesson here on unity and oneness. Ephesians chapter 2, 19, "So then," he says, and he's talking to Christians, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household." And you would stop right there and ask yourself, how many households does God have? Just one. You're no longer strangers and aliens to that household. You've been brought into the household itself, and all made one because of that. "Having been built," he says, in verse 20, "on the foundation of all the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." How many foundations does this one household have? It's just one. How many cornerstones of this foundation? Well, there's just one. "In which," or in whom, verse 21, "the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Well, how many holy temples are there? There's just one. And so Paul is talking about that we're all coming together into this one temple, in this one family, in which there is one foundation and one cornerstone of that foundation. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. How many dwellings are there that God approves of? There is just one. And when you start looking at things like that, from that perspective, the perspective of unity and oneness, then you realize how important it is to be united. How important unity is to God. Jesus Christ is the one cornerstone. There is one church. There is one temple. We have one high priest with one law. We do not have numerous churches with numerous faiths and numerous doctrines and numerous laws and numerous names. We have one people united by one Savior into one church governed by one gospel. I mean, if I could just say so, how hard is this, honestly? I'm looking out into the denominational world and I'm seeing this great fracturing of what's dubbed Christianity, which really isn't Christianity at all. It's more like a Frankenstein monster, this patchwork and piecemeal of doctrines and faiths and competing people and competing belief systems and all these things, all claiming to be united or in unity with Jesus Christ. How in the world? I mean, if I could just speak candidly, how in the world does that work? When you read scriptures like what we just read here, and there are many scriptures like this, by the way, that say the same thing. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 8 through 10, Jesus says that there is one who is your teacher. There is one who is your father, he goes on to say. But then he comes back and says, but there is one who is your leader. We have one who is our leader. We have one who is our teacher. And this oneness automatically disqualifies anyone and everyone else. And of course, the context here is with regard to salvation. Doesn't mean you can't have teachers and leaders in other contexts, but with regard to salvation, we have just one. And what does God say of that teacher? He says, listen to my beloved son. This is my son. Listen to him. He is the only begotten son. There is no other. There is that exclusivity. He excludes all others by being the one. There aren't any others that are even to be considered. And he is also the first. Because he is one, and because we are to listen to him, we are to listen to him first and foremost. There's that primacy idea in the ordinals concept. And that means that we listen to Christ first, before and ahead of, and regardless of, anyone else. This comes up in other passages, like in Acts 4:12, when Peter says that there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. That name, really that authority, is of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, God says that there is only one mediator between him and man. He says this through the Apostle Paul. We do not need other saviors. We do not need other mediators. We do not need men or religions or churches or dogmas to step in between us and God. We have one mediator, and that is all that we need, just the one. In fact, we are united with God because of that mediation. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, he says that there is one lawgiver and one judge. So who are you to step into God's shoes, is what James says, if I could paraphrase, and become a judge of one of your brethren? And by judge, he means a condemner. He says there is only one who can save and one who can destroy. And that means that Christians are never told to give laws. And we're never told to judge souls. And we're never told to save or destroy souls. We can't do that. We don't do that. We are unable to do those things, at least legitimately, because there's only one that does all of those things. And as I mentioned in class this morning, Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 30 that I and the Father are one. He doesn't mean that we are one and the same personage, because that would be unbiblical and undoctrinal, or however you want to look at that. Okay? But he means that we, the Father and myself, have the same mind, the same heart, and the same purpose. We are one in that sense. In John chapter 17, verse 22 through 23, ironically, one of the passages that many of our denominations go to express their unity with Christ, think about what Jesus says. The glory which you have given me, he says to God, I have given to them, meaning his disciples, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that through that unity, the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is unprecedented, unparalleled, and incomparable teaching. We've never seen anything like this before in Scripture until this point. And the idea here is that we can be one with God, and as the only Son, we are one with God because we become one with His Son. Perfect unity leading to perfect fellowship. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, and says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Unity, unity, unity. Oneness, singularity, sole purpose, sole objective. As far as the message itself, the divinely revealed message is not plural, but it is singular. Jesus is referred to and identified and revealed to us as the Word, not the words. Have you ever noticed that? Singular, the Word. He himself is the entirety of God's revelation, his message, his presentation before all humankind, summed up in a single word. And there is no room, because he is the Word, there is no room for any other word. There are not multiple words of God. There is one word. And I realize that that one word has many words within it. But there is one word that is representing all of what God said. And that, of course, is Christ himself. There is no need for any other. There's no room for any other. Only one gospel has been revealed to the entire world. There is a message that has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, and that is, of course, this gospel of Christ. We're told in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 that if anyone introduces a second gospel, a third gospel, or any gospel that is contrary to that one gospel, he stands condemned. He will answer to God directly for that. It's a pretty stiff condemnation associated with that. And this is amazing, because so-called modern Christianity is filled with what? Many gospels. Contradictory teachings, and yet all claims again to be united in Christ. This is distinctly and purposely and inexplicably a separation with man-made religion, doing the separating. And we're looking at this and going, how in the world can anyone read the gospel and come up with a plan that involves many different faiths, many different churches, and I mean church organizations, and many different plans of salvation, many different methods of being saved, and yet we're all united in Christ as one? People just don't understand what they're saying, or they're delusional, because you can be self-deceived, or they just don't care and are going to say it anyway. I'm not sure what the right answer there is. All the codified laws and principles and commandments of God are actually summed up in one command, which is really, interestingly, two commands so united, so intertwined, so inseparable that they're defined as one, like we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Well, there's actually two commands there, but he calls it one commandment. Because anyone who believes in Jesus Christ must, by necessity, also love all those who also believe in Christ. There's no way to separate these two things. One singular commandment expresses all of it. Two commandments in one. Jesus' one gospel incorporates many doctrines, many principles, many ideas, it's true, but they are explained as one message, the word of the cross. Because Jesus says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, to one place, to one throne, to one spiritual family, through one intercessor, one Savior, one Lord. He is the only Lord, and he is also the first Lord. Which means there cannot be any other, and everything else is subordinate to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 18, which I will not take time to read, but invite you to on your own, you see here two groups of people, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, which really is the whole world, all coming together as one. All the barriers, obstacles, and constraints are removed in this one family. There is no separation. There is no partiality. There is no distinction. There is no barrier between them. They are one group, one family, one body of believers. He talks about the two shall be made one new man. Ephesians 2 verse 15. And this one man is one body in Christ. And Galatians 3:28 says that. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. There are no divisions, should be no segregations, no denominations. It does not allow for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, we see one body of Christ has many members, but they are united by one Spirit. And this one Spirit tells everyone to be baptized in the same way, in the same method, for the same reason, to bring us all together as one. The same message, the same commandment for all. In Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He's talking about marriage, of course, but the principle there goes far beyond marriage. It says, in essence, that whatever God unites must be left alone, must be left united, and never divided. People have no business separating God's people, dividing up God's people for any reason. There's just no good reason for doing that. Each congregation is built upon one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation, and no one has any right to destroy that congregation because of the unity that it has with God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. This is all exemplified, of course, in the Lord's Supper, because in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 through 17, Paul says there that we have one cup and one bread and one feast, making one people, uniting us all together. So when we take the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, we are taking the Lord's Supper with the rest of God's people on the face of the earth, who are also taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and that brings us all together. That is one feast taken by one body, to commemorate our one Lord and our one salvation. We are not dividing God's people into competing groups or distinctly different groups of people. That would be like dividing up Jesus himself. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3, we're told that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or the binding together of peace. And then to underscore that, he talks about how there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and of course, one God the Father. One, 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 one. Seven times. Paul couldn't have been clearer what he is after. And he couldn't have been clearer what we should be after as well, and that is unity, unity, unity. One inescapable fact from all that is that there is one gospel of salvation, one way to live, one God to serve, and then one doctrine to follow, one Savior who embodies in himself this one way, one truth, and one life. Why does he do that? Well, because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. You can't have peace if there is fracturing, or we can't have peace if we're practicing division or sectarianism, or if we have multiple faiths, multiple lords, and multiple paths. We cannot have peace through division. Unity is what creates peace, and peace is what strengthens unity. Matthew 6:24, Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. It's impossible to serve one God with a divided heart, is really what he is getting at. Just as Christ cannot be divided, neither can his people be divided, nor can any single follower be divided. We need to be one. We need to be one in here, and we need to be one out here. In Acts 4:32, it says of the early church, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Many people working together with one heart, one mind, one purpose, and one resolve. As then, so it should be now. Which begs the question, does that define this group? And I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying, asking the question, does this define us? Because it should. It should define us. If we are truly of God's people, and if we are truly a church that is of Christ, then that's how we are defined, as a one-minded people. We know that the number one is far more significant in Scripture than we might have first realized, even though it's often ignored, and yet here we find it permeates all of the Bible. It's kind of a biblical archetype, as we said, bubbles up regularly, even in ways that we don't immediately recognize. It's not just, we're not just studying this just because it's a number that is part of all the other numbers there, but we're unveiling, I hope, the importance and the significance of this number one. And that affects us very personally because, as Jesus said, there's one path that leads to life and the other one leads to ruin. And you are on one path or the other. I realize there's two paths, okay? But there's only one that leads to life. There's only one path worth being on, is really what Jesus says. And each of us are either on one path or the other. Even all of us, we're on one path or the other. I would like to say we're all on the right path. But the point I'm making here is that there is only one path that is right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed to die once, one time that is, and then the judgment. The Bible does not teach that we have a second chance. It does not teach that we have a second life, like reincarnation. And it does not teach that we have a second salvation, as if offered by a second God. But there is just one life to make the right decision. One life to make the one best decision. Even in the heavenly scenes, as we will see in the book of Revelation, we see the song of Moses and the Lamb, two leaders of different dispensations, and yet the song is being sung as one song by one multitude, gathered around one throne of God, beyond which and beside which there is no other. And that begs the question, will you be there? And what are you doing about that right now? We're not offering an invitation, so to speak. We're just going to have a closing song. So I'm just going to close this lesson out. But certainly, you can think about that as an invitation thought there. What are you doing? Are you preparing to be in that one singular group of people in glory? Because that's what you should be doing. And that would be in your best interest to do. I hope you have appreciated our study tonight, and I'm going to go ahead and close this out and let Roy lead us in a final song, and then we'll have a prayer following that.